In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 39, I just mentioned that, and then we're going to preach from chapter 12. But the theme, you know, of course, is faith that holds on. And Paul began all this stuff that he talks about in chapter 11 and chapter 12. He began by saying, "But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And years ago, it was 1980, I believe, Sister Taylor and I went down and preached a Sunday service. It was National Youth something or whatever, and we were young then, 23 years ago. And we went down and preached a service. The man's name was Billy, and I won't say his last name because some of you may know him. I don't know that you would, but he was a pretty prominent man in our district at that time and had pioneered a number of churches. And he was a great, great home missions man. He could pioneer a church. He was just a great man. And I went down and was preaching for him. And he told me about, there was a mutual friend of ours, another man that I knew. It was a pastor and an evangelist. And he was one of my favorite preachers. I mean, I just about soon hear Brother Charles preach, as was his first name. He had been a missionary to Africa. He was a great man. I just about soon hear him preach as I would to eat when I was hungry. I mean, he had church on Wednesday night. We had church on Thursday night. And a lot of Wednesday nights, my wife and I would go over there just so we could get to hear him preach. He'd come around, preach the revivals and stuff. And he was preaching a meeting just a month or so before I had come down for this one that I was preaching. And Brother Billy told me that, he said, "Yeah, Brother Charles was here preaching meeting for me. My mama was here with me." Of course, I'd noticed it wasn't anybody but his family, his wife and his girls there when we were there. But he went on and he said, "One night, Mama didn't feel good and she didn't go to church. She told me, said, 'Billy, I don't feel good tonight. I better stay home and lay down.'" He said, "So I said, 'Okay, Mama,' and we left the parsonage, walked across the yard, went into the church." And he said, and Brother Charles that night preached out of Hebrews chapter 12 in the first three verses, and he preached on heaven's arena. The text says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." He said that was his text that night, and he preached on God's arena. And then Brother Billy began to weep. And he said, "And little did I know that while he was preaching on God's arena, that at that very moment my mother had entered the grandstand. She died that night while Billy was at church." Now, Paul's using a bit of imagery here. He wants to further emphasize the point about this faith that holds on. He hadn't got done yet. He talked about it all through the 11th chapter. And if you'll notice there, he'll talk about the characteristics of faith that holds on. He begins with Abel and goes right on through till he runs out of time, as preachers often do. But he picks it up in chapter 12. He's wanting to talk about the potential or the end of that faith that holds on. He's telling them there's a distinct difference, fellas, between those that draw back and those that hold on. Now we got to get that settled here. Brother Cantor tried to tell you in the early morning service, Brother Norris at night. And we are trying to emphasize that there is a distinct difference between those that draw back and those that hold on. You could go, I think it was Nathan Sheridan that mentioned one night that you could go up in the hallway there on beyond the balcony and walk down the corridors of that and look at each one of those framed pictures of the classes that have been through this school. And as you look at them, you'll be conscious of the fact that at the end of all this, that all of those people there are going to be divided up into two categories. They're going to either fall into the category of those who drew back unto perdition or of those who believed and held on to the saving of the soul. Now, you know, Paul could have done some things here that he didn't do. For example, he could have had a negative hall of fame, couldn't he? I mean, when he said here, he said, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith Moses, by faith Abel, by faith Jacob, by faith. He could have as easily have said, by drawing back. I mean, think about it. He could have said, by drawing back, Achan was stoned in a valley named for him. Trouble. By drawing back, King Saul was wounded mortally, hopeless, and fell on his own sword. His head was made a trophy in the house of a false god, and his body hung on the wall of Bashan. He could have said that. He could have said, by drawing back, Absalom hung from his hair out of the boughs of a tree, so made him open and easy prey for the fiery darts of the wicked. He could have said that. By drawing back, Judas hung himself in the hot eastern sun until the weight of his body pulled the roots of the tree out and he fell over the precipice and bust open on the rocks. He could have said, drawing back of Ananias and Sapphira became classic hypocrites and died in church lying to the Holy Ghost. He could have said all that. He could have said, by drawing back, Demas left the greatest preacher except for Jesus. He actually pulled out of the greatest institution on the face of the earth, and he wound up having the world that was here and traded it so that he had no future. He loved this present world. He could have said all that and some more. But it wasn't necessary for him to. Because he reached out and he said, but we are not of them. We are not of them that draw back into perdition, but we're of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are them that hold on until our salvation is made complete. So, Paul's shown us in chapter 11 the great exploits of those who had faith that holds on. But in chapter 12, he's showing us the ultimate aim of their faith. They want to make it to heaven's grandstand. Oh, we're in the arena right now. We are compassed about, he said, by so great a cloud of witnesses. You say, Brother Taylor, do you think people in heaven can see what's going on down here? There's a lot of folk that like to argue it. But I'm a little inclined to believe they are. Because it seemed rather odd that Paul would say, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, but they really can't see what's going on. And so he says, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Oh, I got to tell you. Billy and Charles, they're both alive, still alive. They're a little older than me. Charles, the evangelist that preached on Heaven's Arena, he's way out. I mean, way out. Drives a truck. Alcoholic, messed up on drugs. Divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced and living with a woman. It's terrible. And still trying to preach. I'm serious. Where nobody knows him. He's way out. And Billy and his wife and children have become so worldly and have compromised to such a degree. Oh, they're still pastoring a church, but they've left all of the truth of the Word. And you know what? The sad tragedy of all that is that they won't ever see Mama again if something don't change. You see, the first thing that Paul reminds these Hebrews here when he's talking about this is that you need to notice he reminds them that heaven can be missed. We are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, sure we are, and I'm glad. But he said, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. In other words, he's saying you need to be careful because you can miss it. Lay aside every weight. That literally means throw off anything that hinders you. You know, and I could go into great lengths about this, but I won't. But you know, one of the things that I've observed in these days, as Brother Cantor spoke this morning, is that it seems to me that young and old have been rendered nearly useless in many churches by the frosty effect of iniquity. You know, your opinion, I guess, is as good as mine. It doesn't make any difference. But in Scofield's Bible, he said something very powerful when he began to describe the words in the Bible that are used for sin. He talks about how that one word that's used for sin is transgression. He said transgression of the law is a sin. And transgression means when you break the law, you step over the boundary of God's law. But he said there's another word. It's lawlessness is sin. And lawlessness means spiritual anarchy. But he said iniquity is another word that's used for sin. But then he gives iniquity this definition. He said iniquity is that which is inherently wrong, though not expressly forbidden. Now think about that for a minute. Inherent meaning, by its nature, it's wrong, though not expressly forbidden. For example, there's some people that will argue with you that it's all right to smoke cigarettes simply because there is no place in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke. But it is inherently wrong, though not expressly forbidden. And it is iniquity. The things that are weights, the things that are sin that people say you can't put your finger on it. And Jesus said that in the last days, because iniquity would abound, that the love of many would wax cold. They'd become cold and indifferent concerning righteousness and the purity of God. No, seriously, no wonder Jesus said that. No wonder Paul said the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It is mysterious how that people can swallow some of the things that they do, but they swallow them nonetheless. And only the Holy Ghost, Paul says, in that is the only thing that would keep that iniquity from taking over everything. Paul also said people who love God and one another don't rejoice in iniquity, they rejoice in the truth. Jesus made this statement when he was talking to those false professors, you know, that came and said, we did this and we did that and we did something else. He told them, he said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And so you need to cast off anything. You say, Brother Taylor, you can't give me a thus saith the Lord for this. You better be looking at it, because if by its nature it is a hindrance to you, then it is wrong. Now follow with me here for a moment. He said, and that sin, or the sin, let me read it exactly here. He says, every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us. What is the sin that so easily besets you? Did you notice how that was phrased? That stirred me when I read it. The sin that does so easily beset us. You know, when I was a young Christian, you all mind if I'm going to go ahead and talk to you here while I got you here. When I was a young Christian, there were two particular sins that beset me very easily, Brother Gary. It's not that I didn't struggle with other things. Brother Kaner talking about that war in the soul, but he's not talking about just the war in the soul. He's talking about there are some sins, he's saying, Brother Kaner, that they can knock you over more easily than others could. Some you can resist with hardly any effort, but some, it just seems like they so easily beset us. I'll go ahead and tell you what they both are, but the first one that really struck me and I had a great deal of problem with as a young convert is I was in the habit of starting things and not finishing them. Now, why do you say that's a sin, Brother Taylor? Because it's a reproach to the kingdom. It shows inconsistency and lack of perseverance and fortitude. And so I was plagued with that sin. I mean, it wasn't that I was indecisive. I decided what I was going to do. I just didn't do it. It wasn't that I was a procrastinator. I mean, I didn't put it off. I just didn't do it at all. And the thing of it was, is I became so embarrassed about the sin of inconsistency. I mean, I had so many unfinished projects sitting around, and I'd tell people, well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this. And then finally, I got to where I got sick of listening to myself talk. I said, you ain't going to do none of that stuff. You hadn't done it yet. When are you going to do it? But I think the straw that broke the camel's back was one day when I was, you know, every morning I'd get up, I'd have a new and fabulous idea of what I was going to do for God or what I was going to do about something else. Is this making y'all uncomfortable? And I was sitting at the kitchen table early in the morning eating my breakfast and I'm talking about this stuff and Sister Taylor's washing the dishes and after a little bit, she finally says, when are you ever going to finish something you start? It's pretty tough. I appreciate Sister Taylor. I appreciate her more than I could ever tell you. She gets up before me. She's up before me. I mean, first morning of this meeting, she's up before I am praying for me. She ironed my shirt so I could come and look half decent instead of like an unmade bed. And she told me how the cow had eaten the cabbage. And it was one thing when I felt the Spirit condemning me, but it was another thing when I felt her, and I heard those words and the Spirit used them. I marveled at how easy things started turning around. But I wasn't over it yet. I still had struggles. So finally, I called out to God, and I said, God, you got to help me in this. Sister Taylor's trying to help me. I've tried to help myself, but I can't do it. I said, God, you've got to help me in this. And when I finally put it in the hands of the Lord like that, I'm talking about that one of them sins that so easily beset me, and I put it in the hands of the Lord like that, it was marvelous how that He almost immediately turned it around. You say, Brother Taylor, how did He do that? He spoke to me. One night, early in the morning, in the wee hours of the morning, He spoke to me. All He said was one phrase, and from that point on, my whole life was revolutionized. I mean, it transformed me. I haven't had an unfinished project that's hung on for any length of time since then. That's been close to 20 years ago. Sister Taylor will tell you, she worries about me now because I'm too insisting upon finishing things. What did the Lord say to you, Brother Taylor, that got you to do it? He spoke to me in the night, and this is what He said. I'm talking about I'm living in a house that I started remodeling in 1976, and this is about 1985. I'm talking about a fireplace that I'd laid the front halfway up on and a chimney that was just bare cinder block on the outside. This is making some uncomfortable, I can tell.
I'm talking about junk cars sitting out in the yard that I was going to work on. I'm talking about a whole pile of stuff. And he said one thing to me in the night that caused me to change. What was it, Brother Taylor? He said, set your house in order. I thought I was going to die. I'm serious. I thought I was going to die. I remembered the last time I read where God had told somebody to set their house in order that it was bad news. Amen. And so I thought I was going to die. And I didn't want to leave Sister Taylor behind with all this unfinished business and my little children and all this kind of stuff. So I went after it. I mean, I got out after it and I finished that house. I finished them projects and the cars I decided I wasn't going to work on, I junked them. And I kept on, and you know what I found out? I found out in a little while I wasn't going to die. I was still feeling good. A truck hadn't hit me. Nobody shot me. I mean, I was getting along good, and I found out I wasn't going to die. So I went to God, and I said, God, why is it that you spoke to me that way? And he was trying to let me know. He said that loose ends would prevent me from doing his will as much as loose living. And if I was going to be in a posture to be able to follow on and do what God wanted me to do, I couldn't have a bunch of things undone out here because it was a sin that was going to easily beset me from being able to do the will of God. So, did that make you upset? But see, I had two. There was another one that pretty easily beset me. You know what that one was? Saying too much. Just talking too much. You know, I found out if you don't talk so much, you don't have so much you have to repent over. You know? I've taken that verse. I preached a sermon on it. Sometimes you might want to try to get the tape. It's called Study to Be Quiet. That's what Paul said. You see, because I'd got to the point, I mean, I was a young convert. I'd been saved for a little while, but I got to the point that I was critical of things that it was pointless to be critical about. I mean, I had opinions about things of which I knew nothing. And it wasn't none of my business on top of that. I got a feeling this beset a few of you. This one was not so easy to overcome. I mean, I had to reap what I sowed a few times before I had to reap what I sowed a little while before I saw it in myself. I mean, it had easily beset me. It made me feel worthless. It made me, the Spirit condemned me. I felt bad about it. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, help me to lay this aside. And I'll tell you how He helped me do that. He helped me by being able, and I want you to listen to this. If you've got a critical spirit and you'll pray and you'll really acknowledge before God you need Him to help you, if you'll do this simple thing, this will help you. I prayed, the Lord showed me that what I needed to be able to do to get rid of the sin that so easily beset me was to think about two things at one time. Elementary, my dear Watson. What do you mean, Brother Taylor? I needed to learn to think about what I was doing and what I ought to be doing at the same time. And if you go to open that big mouth at what you're doing and think about before you let that stuff out what you ought to be doing, it'll cut it off every time. Lay aside, he said, the sin. Boy, we are having a wonderful time here this morning, aren't we? But I'm trying to get you to have faith to hold on. I'm trying to get you to join the grandstands, to be there with that crowd of witnesses that are watching us at this very moment. And you're not going to happen. It's not going to happen if that sin that does so easily beset you knocks your props out between here and there. What is yours? Is it lust? Is it greed? Is it temper? Is it jealousy? Whatever it is, lay it aside.
Now, notice here that after Paul reminds them that heaven can be missed by the weight and by the sin, he reassures them that they can have confidence in Jesus getting them there. I like that. He says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So he's saying, after he warns them, you can miss it, but you need to have confidence that Jesus can take you all the way. Oh, I like that part. I mean, it's a race that Jesus is the one that strengthens the runner and enables him to run the race. That's what he's saying there, looking unto Jesus. I was coming up the road one day and I heard this lady reading this story on the radio. It was about a missionary woman in Africa. And she had an orphanage there. And at that orphanage, she had quite a few, over 30, little African girls, orphans. And one day, early in the morning, an African mother came with her 2-year-old daughter, and she was giving birth prematurely to a baby. They took her in the little ward they had there for such things, and as a result of hemorrhaging and inadequate medical supplies, the mother died, but the premature baby lived. Well, the missionary lady, she knew that without warmth, without an incubator and all that, even though it was in Africa, I mean in those cool times of the year, that she knew that without warmth, without that incubator and all that, they didn't have any of that kind of thing, that baby would die. And so she remembered that she'd had a hot water bottle. And so she went to her belongings and she got that hot water bottle, but that tropical climate had a bad effect on rubber and plastic. And it looked pretty rough, and it looked pretty fragile. But she gave it to the young African girl, one of the orphans, an older one, and gave it to her and said, "You take it into the kitchen and fill it full of boiling water, and we'll lay it in the blanket next to the baby." Well, when she took it in there, as soon as that boiling water hit that water bottle, it just exploded and fell into a bunch of pieces. She comes back in, tells her, she said, "Well, that's not your fault. It was in bad shape. It couldn't expect it to do anything different than that." Said, "Here's what we're going to have to do. We're going to build a fire in the fireplace. We're going to lay you down on the floor between the room and the baby and the fire." And so that's what they did. That was the best they could do. She had to go down to where the other orphans were and had to go down and have a devotion for them. So she went down, and when she got there, she always led them in prayers and gave them different things to pray about. And so that morning she told those little orphan girls, said, "Listen, we had a lady come in the night and she died giving birth to a little baby girl." And said, "That little girl is hanging between life and death." She said, "We need some way to keep it warm." And said that, she said, "I had a hot water bottle," and she explained to the little children how that bottle broke, but said, "We need to pray that the Lord would somehow protect." She's got a little sister, 2 years old. "We need to pray that somehow the Lord will help that baby." So she picks on a little 8-year-old African girl and says, "You pray." That little girl lifted her eyes toward heaven and she said, "Jesus, we need another hot water bottle. Jesus, we need a hot water bottle this afternoon because tomorrow will be too late. And so we want you to send us a hot water bottle." And this woman's thinking all the time, what audacity. I mean, what disappointment this child's setting herself up for. I mean, who's going to send a hot water bottle to the equator? You know, I mean, even if a package did come, we hadn't had any in a long time, who would ever do anything like that? And the little girl, but she didn't stop there. She said, "And Lord, when you send that hot water bottle, send that other little girl a doll baby so she won't miss her mama so bad. Amen." And she didn't feel like correcting her, you know, because didn't want to hurt her feelings or anything. So she just went on, they prayed some more. And then a little while later in the day, just after noon, somebody came to the little orphanage and said to the missionary lady, said, "There's a package for you on your porch." She thought, what a time for a package to come. I mean, if it isn't bad enough, this girl's going to be disappointed because there's no hot water bottle. We're going to get a package. She's going to expect a hot water bottle. And who's going to send one? That package had been over 5 weeks in coming there. It had come from the church where she had come out of, and the Sunday school class had packed it and sent to the orphanage. And so all them little girls, you know, that little girl, that little 8-year-old had prayed. She's wide-eyed. And so she just says, "All right, girls, come on." And they all go down there and they begin to open the box. And on the top, it's all kinds of little T-shirts and stuff. I mean, there's red ones and yellow ones and all the various different colors. And she's distributing them to all those little girls as they're standing around. And she's reaching down in that box and suddenly she feels and she says, "No, it can't." And she pulls it out like the Holy Grail and she's looking at it. And it's a hot water bottle. And right at her elbow is standing that little 8-year-old African girl. And her eyes swell up with tears. And she looks at that hot water bottle and suddenly she says, "If the hot water bottle was put in there, he put the doll baby in there too." And he did. The race that was set before her is different than the race that was set before you and me. The race that she was having to run was different. It was in a hot climate and an orphan girl in a third world country. But the Bible didn't say what kind. It just said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And whether you're in Africa or you're here, the only way you're going to survive the race is looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Glory to God. Glory to God. You know what my race started? It started at the foot of the cross. Amen. And I expect it to end at the foot of His throne. I'm talking about the author and the finisher of my faith. When I got on my face that day, it will be 27 years tomorrow when I knelt at that altar at Bristol Assembly of God. I knelt at the foot of the cross and Jesus, I looked to Him to help me to start the race. And today, ladies and gentlemen, I'm still looking to Him to help me finish it. Abraham. The Bible said that Abraham offered, when he was tried, in chapter 11, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. I was telling somebody the other day, I said, did you know that Abraham, he only saw one of the three things that God had promised him. He only saw Isaac. He never saw a deed to the promised land. And he never saw his descendants as numerable as the sand. But he died in faith. He believed the promise. But listen to this. This is what's really powerful. Because Paul said that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac. He had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How was he able to do that? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, what Paul's saying there is that in a sense, he really did raise him from the dead. Because as soon as God told Abraham to kill him, he was as good as dead. But Abraham, now here's the thing. Faith that holds on believes that God will keep His promise even if He has to do a miracle to do it. That's what Abraham believed. He believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, God raised him up, he'd still have a seed innumerable like the stars in the sky. He believed that God would do whatever He had to do to keep His promise. Now I want you to follow me here. Promises only work when you believe. And say, all the promises of God are yea, and in Him amen. I know there's lots of promises in the book. There's lots of promises in the book. But a promise only works if you believe. Jesus said that, whosoever will, let him come. Right? But he has to believe that. The Bible said that He was propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Well, if that promise was in vogue, whether you believe it or not, then the whole world's already saved, and we're wasting our time preaching. But you only receive the promise when you believe it. By
faith.
Now, y'all not getting this here. I was talking to, I think it was Brother Stacy yesterday. And I was talking to him about the promises of God. I said, Brother Stacy, I said, I've learned some things from studying this that have really helped me. And the thing that I've learned is that promise is like, well, a promise will not work unless I believe it. I mean, I can go around and tell myself how many other people's problems never got resolved and how that everything happened bad and all that stuff, and they were Christians and better Christians than I were and all that kind of thing. And I can say that until I'm blue in the face, but that didn't change the fact that a promise does not work until it's believed. Y'all still not following me here. I mean, in other words, if God makes a promise to me and I believe it, then I can have confidence. If I die, God's still going to do it. If the thing that looked like was going to cause the promise to come to pass dies, He's still going to do it. If I believe what He said when He made that promise to me, are you following me? Now, I can have promises. I can read my Bible 1,000 times and see all the promises in there. But until I believe that God has made that promise to me, it will not have any effect on my future. They're not retroactive. They don't just happen because you happen to be a Christian. You have to believe by faith. Now, I said that to say, but the problem is, you know, I mean, can I just talk to you? Those of you, for example, that maybe have children that are outside the ark. Brother Taylor, what would you do? Here's what I do. I believe. And you may say, Brother Taylor, you're dreaming, but if I am, don't wake me up. But I believe that if he made a promise to the Philippian jailer, that if he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he'd be saved in his house, then I don't see where God is a respecter of persons. I know he respects people, you know, as regard to their you know, who he's going to let minister for him and all that kind of stuff. I understand that. But I'm talking about when you're talking about claiming a promise, I don't believe God respects me any more than he did, or respects that Philippian jailer any more than he did me. I just don't believe it. I believe what he did for him, he'll do for me. I believe when the Bible said that if you train up a child in the way they would go, when they get old, and not depart from it. I believe that the influence of that, just like I told you about Sister Stoner's mother, who had gone through 68, almost 70 years, but when she was old, and she sat there at that table with me, Brother Cantor, she couldn't get away from the influence of remembering her dad bringing her in by the bedside and praying with her before he died. That influence was what stimulated her to believe the gospel when Brother Stoner shared it with her, and she was saved. Now the problem is that hope ain't wearing you out on this. I believe this would help you if you could get a hold of it. Is that the devil will come along and say, yeah, but you know Brother so and so, his son or his daughter, they died lost and all that kind of thing. I'm not comparing myself to them. I'm believing a promise. I don't know what happened. You say, well, they believe better than you do. They got more faith. I can't help that. I can't let any of that. How many of you believe that salvation is an individual affair? I believe that. How many of you believe that baptism of the Holy Ghost is an individual affair between you and God? How many of you believe you're going to have to keep the promise and believe the promise for yourself? And so I finally was able to get the devil behind me on that deal. I said, I can't help that. I still believe that God is faithful. And then the devil will come along and he'll try to condemn you. Yeah, but look at the mistakes you made. Look, you didn't do this right, and you didn't do that right, and you didn't do something else right. I mean, I've struggled with that, Brother Cantor, till I thought I was going to die over it. But then God helped me one day when I was reading in the Bible about the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. And I got to read in there about those people and about how that Jesus said, now get this, when that Syrophoenician woman came, he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he said concerning the centurion that was there, he said to him, he said, I've not seen so great a faith. No, not in all Israel. He had seen Abraham's faith. Oh, don't anybody go out here thinking I'm trying to take Kenneth Hagin's place since he died. I'm talking to you about believing. And I'm talking about when you feel worthless and useless and you just feel like you can't claim a promise based on your own merit.
Because when Jesus said that to the centurion, he said, I've not seen so great faith in all Israel. In other words, he had seen Abraham's faith. He'd seen Moses' faith. Come on now. He had. He'd seen Enoch's faith. He'd seen all them people's faith. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, why did he do that? Because they believed that even though they were unworthy, that God was so good that He would keep His promises. And that's what I've been holding on to, Brother Pilcher, is that God is good. He keeps His promise. I'm trying to live the best I can, but the best I can ain't good enough. And if I'm going to get the kind of help I need for my family and for miracles in people's lives in my church, I'm going to have to believe that I'm not worthy that He should come under my roof, but all He's got to do is say the word and it'll happen and I can trust Him. Amen, Brother Taylor. God help you to believe that. He tells us that heaven can be missed, and He tells us that we can have confidence that Jesus is going to see us through. And then Paul challenges them that Jesus and all of God's faithful that have entered heaven are watching and waiting for us. I told you I was going to preach. I was talking to you about faith for the sake of tomorrow. It was yesterday, and faith today was for the sake of yesterday. And see, that's what I'm trying to get you to see, is that all of yesteryears, saints are in that grandstand, and we're in the arena right now. And we've got to hold on. I mean, we don't want to be like that young lady was in there dusting in the other room, you know, and all of a sudden her mother heard a crash, and she says, what's happened? She comes running in there and she says, Mom, you know that vase that you have that had been passed down from generation to generation to generation? She said, yes. Well, this generation just dropped it. But they're watching. They're watching to see if we're going, yesterday. I went back to, Brother David, you can come. I'll send them home here in a minute. I went back to Virginia in August. I went to the General Council and I got to be with Brother Pilcher and Brother Randy. But that wasn't the real reason I went back there. The real reason I went back there is it was the 20th anniversary of the church that Sister Taylor and I pioneered in Luray. And they had invited me to come back and preach that homecoming service. First Sunday in August, 1983 was when we started the church, and the first Sunday in August, 2003. I went back. It was a grand. I mean, they had repainted all the inside of the church. It was beautiful. Last time it had been painted was when myself and Brother Bob had painted it 20 years ago. All that was painted. They was going to have new carpet put down, $7,000 or something worth of carpet put down, but the guy couldn't get to it before I got there, and they was really disappointed. They wanted me to see all that new carpet and stuff. The pastor and his wife fixed this big meal for after the service, and while I sat out there, and Scott McBride, the old boy that had gone to Harvard, finally, in about his third year of Harvard, he quit. Decided he didn't want to be a lawyer, and he went into the construction business. He wanted to be into millwork. And he had come to church there. He was doing some work on a job where Brother John A., who was one of the brethren in the church, was working, and John invited him to church. He'd sit there and he'd argue with the Sunday school teacher about what we believed. Sister Barbara Jennings, she was here the other day. She'd keep a good spirit,
Try to explain it to him. One Sunday morning, I preached him a feeble sermon and gave him a feeble altar call, and old Scott, he couldn't take it no more. And he came, laid down his heavy load. Had a great old long ponytail come all the way down to his belt. I didn't say nothing to him about it. But the Lord dealt with him in about a month's time. He come in one Sunday morning and he walks up to me and he goes, "What do you think, Pastor?" I said, "Oh, that's good, Brother Scott." He got the baptism of the Holy Ghost one night when Brother Eddie Godby was preaching. Old Brother Eddie, boy, he's up there, and y'all pray for Eddie. His wife's got cancer, but he was playing his guitar, and Brother Eddie, man, he get to worshiping God in a big kind of way, you know, and a great big old boy from down the southern part of Virginia, and always breaks a string, man. About that time, that old string broke. And he's singing, "Who but God can do such things as these?" And old Scott, he started to come out from his seat, boy, and he got a hold of himself. I was watching him out of the corner of my eye, man. Next thing you know, he'd come out of his seat again. And this time he sashayed on down there to the altar. Great, long, tall boy. Brother Tucker tell you about him. And he bent over and is still standing on his feet and bent all the way over and laid his elbows down on the altar pretty low. And I went over and laid hands on him. Some of the others went over and laid hands on him and started to pray. And when he raised his head up, Brother Randy, he was speaking in tongues. Old boy went to Harvard. He got up one time, Brother Pilcher, and he said they've got the Widener Library at Harvard, and he said, "It's wide." He said, "That library," he said, "this church sanctuary couldn't hold all the books that's in that library." He said, "But I wouldn't trade this one book right here for all the books in the Widener Library." And that Sunday morning, he was teaching the adult Sunday school class. Old Brother Bob had helped me paint. I was telling you about him. He told about how that he got saved standing back there in the corner of the church. Old boy Sonny Wood, his wife was one of her first converts and his sister-in-law. And Sonny never did get saved, never has yet. But he came. And there was an old pulpit chair used to sit up there on the platform, and I had a bench cut off and put it up there, and after 7-8 years, and had that old pulpit chair, and he said, "What are you going to do with it?" I said, "I guess we'll just toss it." He said, "Well, I'll take it." So he took it, and that's been, I don't know. I guess now it's been 10 or 15 years ago, because it was a long time, and I didn't know what he ever did with it. He kept it all that time. And when I went back there, he had totally refinished. I mean, you'd set it, the springs would sag down. Kevin, you probably remember that old thing. Had a green cushion on it, cut the circulation. I remember Brother Routon said, "That thing cut the circulation off your legs." And he refinished that thing, put a new seat in the back in it, and they had that thing setting up on the platform. I never said anything, but here in a little bit, after the service was over that night, after it finished up, and Brother Sis says, "Brother Taylor, Sonny brought that chair just for this Sunday's services. And he wants to see you sit in it." I looked back there and old Sonny was smiling. So I went over and sat down in it. He had a big grin on his face. Sonny always was tender-hearted. So I told him when I left him, I said, "Sonny," he's turned to walk out the door. I said, "Sonny, meet me in heaven." Betty and Leo was there. And Betty met my boy Jesse out in the vestibule for service. She hadn't seen Jesse in a long time. She looked at him and said, "Well, you're one of Reverend Taylor's boys, aren't you?" Betty and Leo had never gotten saved. But I used to visit them all the time and invite them to church. He said, Yeah, I'm Reverend Taylor's boy." And she said, "Well, the only reason we came this morning is we heard he's going to be here." And
Jesse said, well, he's in there. And she said, well, I wouldn't have come and I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. And I got to thinking when Jesse told me that day at dinner, I got to thinking, Randy, about that scripture that says, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season, we'll reap if we faint not. Y'all ain't getting this. I'm talking about holding on for the sake of yesterday. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't throw away what you did in the past. Because see, that wasn't the only verse that came to me that moment. Another one came and said, get under your body. Bring it into subjection. Lest that after you have preached to others, that you yourself would be a castaway. One of the things that I'm looking forward to in that cloud of witnesses is that when finally Sister Taylor and I go through the gate, that there's going to be somebody there that's going to say, I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him. I wouldn't have made it here if it wasn't for him. I wouldn't have came if it wasn't for him. See, the sad thing about that, you know, is I didn't tell that, but is it because we was working on the house and stuff and my loan was having to be converted from a construction loan to a regular loan and we had to get the floor down and the carpet done. Sister Taylor wasn't able to be there. And so I was there at that homecoming without her. And I got to feel all the joy of seeing those people again and feeling like that they really did appreciate the efforts and the work that I'd put into their life, even though it was little and there wasn't many of them. But she wasn't able to be there and feel that with me. It's sad, but it's not a tragedy. But what would be a tragedy is for you, brethren of mine, you sisters that have labored with us in the heat of the day and bore the burden, and for us to suddenly find ourselves in the presence of the King and you not be there. Hold on! Come on, hold on! These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but they saw it afar off, and they were persuaded, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the world. And then he goes on to say, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's what Paul's trying to get them to see. Look around you. All of them in the grandstands and they're watching. And you're on the way. Come on now. I said, and you're on the way. And we're not coming to a mountain that's burning with fire and smoke. Not coming to one that anybody be afraid to touch it, that if an oxen touch it, he was thrust through with the dark. That isn't the type we're coming to. No. We're coming unto Mount Zion. City of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where God lives. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he said the reason you know that is because he's prepared for them a city. That means God's going to let me live with him. Y'all ain't getting a hold of that. I'm talking about the Old Testament. Boy, them guys was afraid to say his name. Come on now. They couldn't look on him and live. But I'm telling you, we're not heading that away. We're heading to the city where God lives. And we're going to get to see him forever. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. An innumerable company of angels. I mean, you think the angels rejoice when you got saved. What are they going to do when you come through the gate and it shuts behind you? What are they going to feel like when you really are saved? Amen. Complete in Him. Glory to God. An innumerable company of angels. Y'all ain't getting this. And the general assembly of the firstborn who are written in heaven. The general assembly, brother. Brother Pilcher, the general assembly. That means my dad, who had only been saved 2 weeks, is going to be there. But Brother Branham, who preached righteousness for 40 years, he'll be there too. That means that David will be there, and the peasant's baby. The general assembly of the firstborn who's written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. The judge of all. And every one of us will give an account. And to the souls of just... I like this part. Not only the general assembly of the firstborn, but the souls of the spirits of just men made perfect. Come on now, not just the general assembly, Brother Cantor, but the spirits of just men made perfect. Those that perfect there means complete. It means they did everything they were supposed to do while they were in life. They were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. They fought the good fight of faith because it was the only fight worth fighting. And they stayed with it right now. We're going to come to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We're going to come to Jesus that worked out this arrangement, that made this deal. Come on now, that worked out this covenant, fixed it up so that the likes of you and me could hold on to the faith and come safely into the presence of God. We're going to come to Jesus and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Hallelujah to God. Hallelujah. Lift your hands and worship Him. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be praised. Hold on, saints. Hold on. Hold on. Oh, hallelujah to God. Hallelujah to God. Hallelujah to God. Well, it's going to be worth it, saints. I'm telling you, it's going to be worth it after a while. What are you holding on for, Brother Taylor? I'm holding on because we need to hold on right now. I'm holding on for the sake of the future for these children and these young people. I'm holding on for tomorrow's sake. But I'm also holding on for the sake of yesterday. I come too far to turn around now. I got too much invested in it to stop. I've put my life on the line. I've cast my lot with the people of God. I'm planning on sticking with this thing until either I go by rapture to the grave, but I'm believing God's going to help me. Hallelujah. And I believe it by looking unto Jesus. I'm going to finish this course with joy. Hallelujah. With joy. Hallelujah. With joy. I'm not going to come weeping through the gate. I'm going to come in with joy. And He's going to give me an abundant entry into that heavenly kingdom. Hallelujah. Worship Him. Worship Him. He's worthy to be praised. Hallelujah. 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 This altar's open. You come. I feel like God would like to help us a little while in a season of prayer. If you'd come and commit yourself to hold on. Glory to God. Glory to God.